Over the last few weeks, we have been reflecting on some of the great truths of Scripture concerning the preaching of the Word of God. We have considered from Paul's letter to the Philippians that we have a great work to do in preaching, that just as the preacher must be devoted to unfolding God's Word, so too we as hearers of preaching, must be devoted to the work of holding fast to that word of life. And we reflected on several scripture directions as to how we can best do so. However, we noticed that the premise of this work was Paul's teaching in Philippians that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do that which is well-pleasing to him. It's God who is at work as we work, holding fast to the word of life. And this business of God being at work, that is the truth that preaching principally has to do not with the power of the preacher, not with the power of the hearer, but with the power of God, must be central to our understanding. This principle is an intensely practical principle, and we see it brought to bear on the life of the church in the New Testament. We'll have a lesson from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and carry on to the second chapter. In our text, Paul is writing to a church that has a great effect, for which he has a great affection, and yet it is a church deeply troubled. The Corinthian correspondence has Paul wrestling with this troubled church, and as he begins the letter to them, he begins straight away by identifying a critical problem that they have, and then bringing to bear the truths that will help resolve that problem. Let us listen as I read God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask that you would grant us grace, that the same Spirit that animated Paul to write these words would be at work in us that we might understand them and receive them as your message to us, your beloved children. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I said, there's a problem before us in this text. The people of God at Corinth are divided. And they're divided in part because they have an unholy attachment to various of their teachers. They suppose that there's some merit in some of the teachers that they have had that ought to identify them as a particular party following those teachers. This profoundly provokes the Apostle Paul. He asserts the odd happenstance that in God's providence he had only baptized a few. Though baptism is a critical part of the preaching of the gospel, the Great Commission is that they go into all the world making disciples, baptizing them, and so on. The principal work that Paul and all preachers are to be about is not baptizing, but it is about preaching the gospel. Paul wants the truth to be understood, and in particular, he wants it to be understood that the preaching of the gospel is where the power of God is found. When folk pay attention to teachers, as if they were the source of their good, and develop such attachments to them, they've missed the principal point and power of preaching. They suppose that the power comes from man, rather than God in the word preached. Now here's a paradox at work. It's the reason why God's people can slip into such grievous mistakes. In verse 18, we hear that the word of the cross is folly to those who are preaching. Preaching is only understood to be the wisdom of God by those who are being saved, by those with respect to which those who are preached to find the power of God at work. Now, of course, the power of God is always at work in preaching. This is what Paul teaches. But in some cases, that power is God coming in judgment. So Paul cites Isaiah 29 at verse 13. And the Lord said, because of this, people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The message is folly to some, but it's not for want of power. It is a revelation of the judgment of God against them, to people that only acknowledge him with their mouth and honor him with their lips, whose hearts are far from them. He abandons them in their foolishness, and the so-called wise and discerning are put to naught. And so in Paul in verse 20 goes on to this interesting examination of the wisdom of the world and shows that God has made it out to be foolishness, because in fact, that's what it is to deny him, foolishness. But to those who are called of God, to those among whom the saving power of God is at work, this same word is understood to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are being saved, to those who are called by God, the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not only should the Corinthians not be looking at their teachers as if they were the source of power, but they should understand very well that they themselves are not the source of power for good. And so in their party attachments, we're united together to be of Paul or Apollos. Paul frustrates their illusions by having them understand that they don't amount to much either. The preachers and the people who hear preaching, nothing, neither of them amounts to much that they ought to be dividing into parties according to their attachments. This is God's own purpose. Paul is blunt. He chose you who appeared in the world to be foolish in order to shame the wise, so that no one could glory in the presence of the Lord, not the preacher and not the one who hears preaching. No attachment in a holy way to the one who speaks, no attachment to parties, but rather all of them, if they're to boast at all, let them boast in the Lord. This is the one who came to preach, and those who heard and believed, because of the preaching of the word, the power of God was at work. Paul caps his argument by insisting that this is his own case as well. He says, remember the way I came to you. I didn't come as one who had lofty speech or the wisdom of the world, but I simply preached the word of God to you. I was in weakness, fear, and much trembling, but there was power in the preaching, because God is pleased to work through his word. And all of this has an intensely practical goal. If this truth had been rightly grasped by the Corinthians, it would have undone the possibility of these unholy divisions. Or in their party, or in the preacher, they would have not rested in, but only rested in the power of God. And with such divisions would have seemed rightly abhorrent. Paul wants all who belong to Christ to have the profound conviction that their faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus this morning, I want to go into the breadth and depth of the Scripture's teaching concerning the power of God in preaching. I want to have before us, in a comprehensive and systematic way, what we have been intimating throughout this series so far, that when we deal with the word preached, we're dealing with God. We're dealing with the power of God unto salvation. Thus this morning, the power of God and preaching. First, we'll consider the power of God. Next, we'll consider the preacher. And then finally, we'll consider those who are called. We will consider those who are called by preaching. All of this is to strengthen us in the conviction that our faith doesn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So first, to think with me about the power of God. Now, this is a regular theme in Paul's teaching. It's the testimony of the whole Bible. Paul says it beautifully as he writes in Romans to a people that he had never visited. He wants them to understand one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel straight away in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God, then, consider it with me in breadth and depth. Now, for those who've been tutored by the revelation that God made of himself in the Bible, this term ought to have a striking resonance. When we speak of the power of God, we are speaking of something that is sui generis. Such a lovely phrase. Sui generis. The Latin, it is Latin, and it translates, it's of its own kind. It is in a class by itself. And that's what we're saying here with respect to the power of God. There's nothing in any way comparable to the power of God. Every kind of power that there is in this world is first a derivative power. It doesn't belong in and of itself to the powerful thing. It has been granted in some way or another. The world is a web of interrelated power relationships, but nothing in this world has power in and of itself except God. God alone is powerful in the sense that he has power in and of himself, and it does not derive from, nor is it dependent upon, another. Now, this is absolutely astonishing. It is absolutely critical that we understand it, the unique character of it. Furthermore, when power is exercised in this world, it exhausts itself in some way or another and needs to be replenished. Not only does God have power in and of itself, but he never exhausts his power, not in the least, in its exercise. It's never diminished. When he brings things to pass by his almighty power. The burning bush was a nice example of this. Something burning, giving off light and heat, and yet it wasn't consumed. Thus, there's a sense in which we could say, power is virtually the definition of God, and that God is virtually the definition of power. This is surely what the psalmist was getting at in Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard that power belongs to God. He's not reporting something, some happenstance. The psalmist is saying, properly capturing the essence of the matter, power belongs to God. That power is revealed to us in the extraordinary work that God did in creation. Remember Jeremiah in chapter 32 at 17. Ah, Lord Yahweh, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. This is the one who speaks, and it comes to pass. What could conceivably resist such power as that? The answer is, if we reflect upon it, nothing at all. If God speaks, let there be light, and the light comes into being, then this is a being of power beyond imagination. But not only in creation. He not only calls this world into existence by his word, but he upholds the world by the word of his power, as we learn in Hebrews 1:3. Only as he speaks, the world continues and is governed according to his purpose. And this expression of power is to reveal his glory, the glory of the Almighty, in contrast to the powers of this world. Think of Zechariah in chapter 4 at verse 6. This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, that is your might, nor your power, nor the things of this world, no, none of those, but my spirit reigns, says Yahweh of hosts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, insisted that errors abound in the church whenever the power of God is not rightly regarded, is not rightly understood. So, with respect to the Sadducees, Jesus said in his debates concerning them, He challenged them in Matthew 22, saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." The Corinthian believers were wrong in their party spirit because they had not come to grips with either the Scripture or the power of God with respect to the preaching of the gospel. Thus, briefly, the power of God, more generally considered. Now, under the same subject, we apply this to the preaching of the gospel. And we start off by noticing that the gospel itself is a manifestation of the Almighty God. It is so from the beginning to the end. At Jesus' birth, we hear the angel in Luke chapter 1 at 35. Speaking to Mary, "The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you," "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It was the almighty power of God that brought Jesus, the Son of God, into human flesh in the incarnation. And that power attended Jesus throughout his ministry. Over and over again, the gospel accounts speak of his power in preaching and the power of his ministry as being the very power of God. In Luke chapter 5 at 17, Luke describes the Lord's ministry as being a power that was with him to heal. Or remember the disciples frightened to death in the midst of a great storm. Jesus speaks, and the storm is over, and they're more frightened than when they were in the storm. Who is this who commands the winds and the waves? So Nicodemus rightly concluded, after examining the character of Jesus' ministry, "We know you're a teacher sent from God, for no one could do the things you do, lest God were with him." Jesus was finally revealed to be the Savior by an act of the power of God over death. So Paul argues in Romans 1 at verse 4, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Christ is now seated at the right hand of the power of God, which means that all other powers are now subject to Christ. That's what Peter is getting at 1 Peter 3:22. He speaks of the Lord having gone into heaven at the right hand of the Father with angels, authorities, and all powers having been subjected to him. Now, do we grasp this revelation? The great power of God revealed to us in the Old Testament. The one who speaks and calls things into being. The one who rules over all human history. From Adam to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses and all of the prophets. Now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the power of the Father, ruling over all things. All things subjected to him for the sake of the church. Jesus has taken up this work and calls it his own. "I will build my church." Jesus the Almighty is building his church. Thus he is prepared to use instruments, but those instruments are nothing other than the instruments of his power. Jesus promised his disciples in the work that he had given them to do that the world would see the kingdom of God coming in power through their preaching, Mark 9:1, and that he would be with them even to the end of the age. This then leads to our second consideration, the power of God revealed in the preacher. The power of God revealed in the preacher. The messengers of the gospel, according to Paul, are agents of God's power, agents of the work, but they are not the efficient cause. This is Paul's own self-consciousness in 2 Corinthians 6:7. He speaks of his work as working with God as a servant in the word of truth in the power of God. Paul knows there's great power associated with this labor, but he isn't the source of it. It is God. The preachers of the gospel are made preachers by the power of God. Ephesians 3:7. And although the apostles had a special place in this work and a special assignment, throughout the New Testament it is insisted that all of those who preach the gospel rightly do so because God had called them to preach. They are sent by God's authority and with his power. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 9:38, to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers for the harvest. God not only made the preachers, he appointed them particularly to have a character such that the glory of the work would go to him. These laborers are typically marked in an outward and apparent weakness of some form or another. This was Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He urged that we have this treasure. That is the treasure of the gospel, the thing that's valuable beyond imagination. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For Paul, this is crucial. If his ministry is to be successful, that the people are clear that the power of the ministry is God, not Paul, so that no one could ever attach themselves to Paul as if he were the source of this good. Now note well, the early church was infiltrated by professed pastors and preachers whose names became isms. Arius became Arianism. Marcionism. Pelagius led to Pelagianism. Nestorius led to Nestorianism. Valentinianism, Montanus to Montanism, but there has never been a Paulism. Never a Paulism. Paul had no other ambition than to be a faithful apostle, a sent one of Jesus, the Lord of glory. And thus he speaks of himself as a jar of clay. But this doesn't mean that he's a frail weakling. The contrast in the metaphor is with respect to the value of the treasure, not to the uselessness of the jar. God intends for the work that his servant does to be powerful. Thus, in chapter 6 of the same letter, Paul says, I committed myself to truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. This jar of clay committed to the truth knew the might of his master throughout his ministry. Again, in the same epistle at 10:4, Paul declared, we have weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not those of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul understood that though he was a jar of clay, he had the capacity to assault the kingdom of Satan in preaching the gospel, and that men and women dead in trespass and sin could be brought to life, that captives of the mighty malevolent being could be liberated. And though Paul suffered in this labor, he knew the Lord's word, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul gloried in this, saying, I'll boast all the more about my weakness, that the power of God may rest in me. Further, these servants of the word are useful only by God's provision. So Paul spoke of the surpassing greatness of power is of God and not of ourselves. Consider the wonderful example of Philip in Acts chapter 8 at verse 9. Philip seems to be a rather nondescript person, so far as we can tell in his description in the gospel. He comes to preach in a place, a community gathered around a man called Simon. So extraordinary was Simon that the people called him the great power of God. And they all paid attention to him, Luke tells us, from the greatest to the least. You remember how Philip came, just preaching the gospel, and he found men and women turning away from Simon and turning to Jesus. For all Simon's so-called magic, it was apparent that he had but pseudo-power. And many, as over and over again throughout the world, in bondage, as the apostles went out, as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Thus, Paul instructed ministers in this same way. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and following, Paul insisted, ministers must be devoted to their God-appointed task. They must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. They must be able to teach. They must be patiently enduring of evil. They must correct opponents with gentleness. Yet, having so faithfully acted, they must know that only God can grant the repentance that they long to see in those that they're caring for. Only God can bring a person to their senses to escape the snare of the devil. God has given the man and the means, but he reserves the right to work as he sees fit through his instruments. This teaches us that whatever the pastor's gifts or his deficiencies, first and last, we must seek the Lord for our spiritual health and not the man. If God is gracious, he will not let us prosper, no matter what effort, if we neglect this truth. For unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. So too, these servants are sustained in their work by God's power. In their task, they'll face great opposition and thus weariness, and so they must be able to endure. Paul was a supreme example again. He understood that he was sustained not because of his deep devotion for Christ, not because of his profound commitment to his apostolic calling, not because of his iron will. Paul was sustained, he said, suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, 2 Timothy 1:8. All the servants of the word's methods, therefore, their methods with respect to an unbelieving world, their methods with respect to building a struggling church, must be conditioned by the realization that it is God at work. Thus Paul said, I preach not in cleverness of speech or worldly wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Though it was apparent that there were teachers all over the ancient world using strategies of the sophists and others who could gather for themselves successfully, for a time, followers. But Paul repudiated these things because they were inconsistent with the truth that gospel preaching is the power of God at work. Paul preached in plain words of heavenly wisdom. Such clarity, of course, results in criticism. Ambiguity is preferred by the unbelieving mind. Vagueness will win more votes in a hostile atmosphere than forthrightness. But the minister can have nothing to do with that attitude. Jesus condemned such a method when he refused to converse with religious leaders who crafted their answers so as to conceal what they thought in Mark 11:33. Paul spoke with plain speech. And the minister's aim must be to copy Paul as he copied his master. As he said in 2 Corinthians 4, at verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Finally, then, the power of God revealed in the hearer. Believers are created, believers are sustained, and believers are preserved by the power of God. They're created. It's by Jesus Christ that you are alive, Paul says to the Corinthian believers. Apart from God's power, unbelievers would remain dead in trespass and sin. This was foretold by God, of course, in the wonderful paradox of his command to the prophet that he would preach to the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. Can you imagine the quizzical look that God received from the prophet? What's the point to preach to bones? But in this event, of course, every congregation and every minister is given a vision of what takes place in preaching. That they themselves, those who hear the preaching, are but dry bones, scattered, incapable of response. And it's only when God's promise is fulfilled, I will cause the breath to enter, that you come alive. And this is so, you'll know that I am the Lord, he said. You see, the exercise of this power is a revelation project. It's not only the truth of the matter, but it's the truth to be seen and embraced by those who are subject of it. If you come alive with respect to the preaching of the gospel, it properly comes with a profound conviction that it's because it was the Lord at work. I will cause breath to enter you, and you will come alive, and know that I am the Lord. This is the outcome. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and you will know that it is I, the Lord, who has spoken and done it. This ought to be the conviction of every believer as he hears the word of God and responds. God must be the great God of heaven and earth if he has brought me to life through his word. This is what Paul rejoiced in for the Thessalonians. Our gospel came to you, not only in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a word that enlightens and liberates fallen people in bondage to the malevolent power of Satan. Paul spoke of this preaching that would open the eyes and turn folk from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18. He taught that the word liberates, frees absolutely from the totality of bondage, and frees from every influence of such slavery over time, as God's word comes home more and more to the hearers, so that they are revealed more and more as sons and daughters of a Father related to him through Jesus Christ. They are sustained. Those who are true hearers of the word are held in the way of life by the power of God. Of themselves, they're weak and frail. They're liable to fall, struggling in sin that so easily entangles, Hebrews 12:1. Through the word of God, we find that we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And when I find day after day, year after year, I continue in the Christian course, it becomes my conviction that God has done this through the preaching of his word. His powers at work to sustain me in steadfastness and patience, so that I can give thanks to God who qualified me to have an inheritance with the saints in light, Colossians 1:11-12. And they're preserved. By the preaching of the word, believers are protected to the end by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. Therefore, the Christian's life is not a matter of living in uncertainty or concern that perhaps tomorrow I shall fail. Though we're warned, there's a roaring lion, as it were, seeking to devour us, seeking to destroy those whom he may. Peter writes to believers to comfort them. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion, that is, to him be the power or might to rule forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5:10-11. In your program this morning, I've put a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith that beautifully captures this truth. as God appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by the Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. A quick word of application. First of all, we ought to ask ourselves this morning, is this my conviction? Does my faith rest on the power, wisdom of men? Or do I think it rests on my own insight or discernment? Or some pastor's power or help as a preacher? Or is my conviction that my faith rests on the power of God? The health of the church turns on the answer that we give. Our own spiritual health turns on the answer that we give. Surely we must nourish, surely we must this morning nurture that conviction. My faith rests on the power of God. Secondly, of course, it reminds us that we need to pray for the ministry of the word. We've emphasized that throughout. I'll just remind you of the lovely hymn, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. It teaches us as a congregation to pray this beautiful prayer and song. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Thirdly, we ought to be sensible of this truth when we come to hear the word preached. If the minister is there again this week, faithful to the word, it's because God, in his power, has preserved him in that truth, that the glory should be of God and not of man. And if I continue to be here week after week, and if I continue to listen with faith, and if I continue to profit from the word, this is the power of God at work and not of man. And I ought to be grateful and glorify the Lord. Finally, surely this experience should teach us humble confidence. By the power and purpose of God, the word of God always accomplishes its end. This means that the work your pastor does in preaching, the work you do in hearing, the work we do together in seeking to send out those who will preach in the world, we may have humble confidence that our efforts are not futile. Though men and women are dead in trespass and sin, though they're in bondage to the powerful kingdom of Satan and darkness, we ourselves, being earthen vessels, nevertheless God intends through this foolishness to glorify his Son. The word that goes forth from God's mouth will not return empty until it accomplishes all he desires. Isaiah 55:11. To those who are called to God, that word will bring life and light. To others who are passed over, it brings judgment as they suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. But we can always give thanks to God as he leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests here and around the world the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place where preaching is found. And we can give thanks for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in that confidence, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let us pray together. Our great God, we do pray that you would renew and establish us firmly in such convictions as these. that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon your power. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.